through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would be at work among us this morning, within our minds, within our hearts, to receive your word spoken to us, that we could understand it, and that through the understanding of your word, we might have encouragement to live our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, now, today, unafraid of what the future holds, but looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's in his great and glorious name we pray. Amen. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we have the revealing of a surprise, the surprising nature of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, you may be sitting out in the audience thinking, a message on Bible prophecy. Well, that's a lot of fun, but what does it really matter? One of the wonderful things I get to do for Emmaus is to take groups over to Israel every once in a while, teaching archaeology and participating in excavations. And I was there in 2018 talking to my dig supervisor, and he was talking to one of the people in the square about their views on the end times. And he said to them, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. And so being the good Bible professor I am, was kind of thinking, amillennialist, post-millennialist, premillennialist. I know it. Pan doesn't sound familiar to me. So I kind of leaned over and listened to the conversation a little bit closer. He said, yeah, I'm a pan millennialist. I believe it's all just going to pan out in the end. Well, this is really the sort of view that a lot of people take toward biblical prophecy and teaching about the future. Sure, it's nice. It's great. Fun. That's for the future. But how does it help me now, today? What practical aspects of this are pertinent to my life? I hope that as we go through chapter 5 and these 11 verses this morning, that we can see some of the practical aspects that biblical prophecy has for those who follow the Lord Jesus. Paul had just finished talking about in chapter 4 the address of the question of whether believers in Christ who had died would miss out on the coming of the Lord. Perhaps there were some in Thessalonica who had passed away in the few months. It had not actually been very long before Paul had visited this church and established this church on his second missionary journey. He's writing back a few months later, probably from the city of Corinth, to find out what's happening to those who are in Thessalonica. They have questions about what's going on. Some of them apparently had died. And so their question for Paul now is, what about those who have trusted in Christ, but now they're dead? Are they going to miss out when Jesus returns? His response in chapter 4 was to give the encouragement to them that no, actually, believers in Christ who have died will be raised to life first and ascend to meet the Lord in the clouds. For Christians, our identities are inseparably linked with Jesus Christ, both in the present and in the future. Wherever he is in the future, there we are and will be. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we've been raised to life and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I don't feel like I'm sitting with Christ in the heavenly places today, but the Word of God tells me that it's true nonetheless. It's largely non-experiential at this point. I can't really interact with the spiritual realm at this time in my life, but I am inseparably united with Jesus Christ. And in the future, wherever he is, I will be also. When we die, there is a separation of physical body and soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it, the internal part of human beings. And yet we have confidence that although our bodies go into the ground our souls will be immediately present with the Lord in glory. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So for the follower of Jesus, to be absent from the body means that we are immediately in the presence of our Savior. Now in chapter 5, the focus shifts slightly from what happens to believers who have died if Christ should return, to a word of encouragement about the trials and the afflictions that the Thessalonians were enduring in the present, at the present time. Paul begins here in verse 1 by saying something like, well, you already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You have no need for anything to be written to you about this. If somebody starts out a sentence by saying, with all due respect, you can usually bet that what's about to follow doesn't really have much to do with respect and often has a lot of criticism and harsh critique or something equally lacking of respect. If someone starts out a sentence with, well, I know you already know this, but what they mean to say is, I don't think you actually really know this. You may say you know this. You should probably know this, but you probably have forgotten. So I'm going to remind you about this. And that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 5 and verse 1. The Thessalonians should have been aware of the things that he was about to speak to them regarding. And even in verse 2, he says, you yourselves know full well. They had full knowledge about these things. But isn't it true in life that when we go through trials and difficulties, that our pain and affliction can quiet or silence the truths that we know to be real? Sometimes our hurt can speak louder than the truth that we know to be real. Little worries and fears sometimes that if left unchecked can grow into enormous monstrosities of paralyzing anxiety and even disbelief. Paul is concerned in this chapter to preserve the faith of his hearers. And so he writes to encourage them about one particular issue, the eschatological doctrinal issue of something called the day of the Lord. Okay, in verse 2, he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord comes like a robber when people are unaware, unexpecting, sleeping, not on guard, not alert. Well, what is the day of the Lord, and why is Paul writing about it at this point in 1 Thessalonians? If you look at the witness of both testaments, the day of the Lord is really a day primarily of the judgment of God, the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth for in recompense for wickedness, for sinfulness. A professor named Craig Blazing, who teaches at Southwestern Baptist Seminary, has said the day of the Lord is a well-known theme in the Old Testament prophets, indicating a climactic outpouring of divine wrath. They are days of darkness, dread, and gloom. We can turn to several places in the Old Testament. The minor prophets spend a lot of time predicting the nature of the day of the Lord, what it will be like. Amos chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20 give us a pretty gloomy picture here. Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And yet, within the Old Testament pictures that we have of the day of the Lord, there is always a glimmer of hope for those who are faithful to the Lord, those who believe the promises of God. One of the theologians of this past generation, a man by the name of Alvin McLean, who was associated with Grace Theological Seminary, has thought of the day of the Lord, conceptualized it similarly to how the Hebrew people of Israel, even today, understand the lapse of time during a day. This is somewhat different from our Western mentality. In our minds, today begins at midnight and ends at midnight. In the Old Testament and New Testament conceptions of the day in the ancient world, it actually begins at sunset, when night falls. And the day lasts through the night into the dawn and the day that follows. So Alvin McLean has said, when the biblical writers use the metaphor of the day of the Lord, they're using it through that understanding, that conception. The day of the Lord is a future period of time that begins with the outpouring of God's wrath on the globe. In other words, we can think about that as the night, the darkest times. But with the coming of the Messiah, dawn commences, and we have the wonderful messianic age of the daylight that lasts beyond the tribulation period, the time of outpouring of God's wrath. Jesus had referred to the coming day of the Lord in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. This day of judgment, according to Jesus, would include a great tribulation of intense persecution for the people of Israel, followed by cosmic signs in the heavens. And then the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 there. Jesus' application of this prophecy of the future can be found in verses 42 through 44, and it directly relates to our passage this morning. Jesus says, after sharing about the things that will happen in the future, therefore, stay awake. Sounds familiar. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Paul is not doing anything new in 1 Thessalonians 5. He is picking up on the same message that Jesus shared in Matthew 24, and he is reiterating the words of Jesus. And so we can say with 100% certainty, the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 are the words of Christ. Verses 4 through 5, verse 3 first, can't skip over verse 3 here. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So if we take Matthew 24 as Paul's background text here, the point that he's trying to make, just as Jesus was trying to make, is to say that the day of God's wrath, God's judgment, the tribulation, is not something that just gradually creeps in over time. Nor is it something that recapitulates itself over and over again throughout the history of the church. There is a definite, sudden, and intense day of destruction coming in the future, and it comes unexpectedly, out of nowhere. Paul uses the imagery of a pregnant woman going into labor. Now, I have never given birth, so I do not experientially understand what Paul is referencing here, but my best friend has given birth twice, to my children, and I was there for it both times. We have two children, Asher's 8 and Lillian is 6. And with both of our kids and Janelle's pregnancies, up to the time of their birth, I mean, she was, other than being large with child and generally uncomfortable, there was nothing wrong. I mean, she went about the day when Asher was born, we went for a walk at dinner time. Wasn't until like 10 or 11 o'clock at night that she started saying, something feels weird. And with Lillian, the same type of thing too, but once it was time for the children to be born, everything changed very rapidly. You know, when it's time to give birth, it's time to give birth. And it may start off a little slow, but very quickly, you know, hello, it is time for these children to come. There was no question when I saw my children and my wife in labor that the birthing process had begun. When the day of the Lord commences, there will be no confusion. There will be no one wondering if it's time. And Paul says, sudden destruction will come on them and they will not escape. It is very important to look carefully at Paul's language as he writes this here. In writing to the church at Thessalonica, who are believers in Christ, Paul uses pronouns like you, and sometimes he includes himself as we within the group. That is apart from another group that he references in this verse as them and they. Okay, these are two distinct groups that he is speaking of. Okay, who are the they in verse 3? Who is this group that he is referencing? And does it include the Thessalonians? Well, we're not made to wonder. Paul actually goes on and explains this in verses 4 and 5 clearly for us. He says in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. This is in contrast to the group that he's just talked about as they. Destruction overtakes them, but you're not like them. You don't get overtaken by destruction, the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians are given this wonderful assurance by Paul that they are not living in darkness, but are in fact children of light. The darkness and light motif is used throughout Scripture as a metaphor for wickedness and righteousness. Those who are of the darkness delight in evil, and those who are of light delight in good. We read in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Paul exhorted the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 to walk in light, in contrast to those who walk in darkness and have no inheritance in the coming kingdom of Christ and of God. So the Thessalonians, and by extension, all true believers in Jesus Christ, are children of light, belonging to the daylight of salvation in Jesus from the day of the Lord. In contrast to unbelievers, the unbelieving who belong to darkness and judgment and the wrath that is associated with the coming day of the Lord. The tribulation and the terminology of tribulation comes from a number of passages, Matthew 24, largely the book of Revelation. We understand the tribulation period to be a 7-year period of time based on numbers that are given to us in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. The tribulation as the day of the Lord is a day of judgment on the unbelieving. Those who have believed in Christ for salvation have no part in that judgment because we are children of light. So the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night for the wicked, for the unbelieving, but not for us, not for believers. What happens to believers? Well, if we had read the rest of 1 Thessalonians up to this point, we already would have known because Paul has just handled that topic in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. What happens to believers? Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." I always kind of pause when I read that verse. I wonder, what if it was right now? Because it could happen at any moment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it would happen today? The Lord Jesus would return for his church. The rapture of the church is God's grand extraction plan, where he rescues his redeemed before pouring out his judgment, his terrible wrath on the earth. In verses 6 through 8, Paul gives an exhortation then, knowing that we are not children of darkness, but children of light, to live wide awake. He says in verse 6, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Paul's application of the truth that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the wicked that comes upon them suddenly is that we, believers, children of light, those in Thessalonica and those here at Wauwatosa this morning, should not be found sleeping, but should be awake and sober. Now, practically speaking, I mean, if you're sleeping right now, yes, you should wake up. But this is not really the heart of what he's talking about here. He's using sleep as a metaphor for spiritual laziness, for people not on the ball for Christ. It should be pointed out here, as has been seen already in these passages, we interpret the Bible literally, meaning we understand it in its normal sense. That does not remove the possibility that the authors of the biblical text are using metaphors. A normal approach to biblical interpretation understands when Jesus and Paul are using a word like sleep as a metaphor for some other truth. And that's what's happening here. In this passage, Paul has already used living in darkness as a metaphor for the unbelieving living in their sin. He's used light as a metaphor for those who live by faith obediently to God. Now he uses the imagery of contrasts here between sleeping and staying awake and drunkenness and sobriety to contrast the lifestyles of believers and unbelievers and their readiness for the return of Christ. The believer in Christ, who knows the day of the Lord is coming quickly, should be awake and alert, ready and prepared for the return of Jesus. How do we do that? Well, it is by standing apart from the world that we live in. not engaging in the sinful practices of the world. For those who are, by their own confession, followers of Jesus Christ, and yet participate in all of the things that this world does, there is essentially no difference between these so-called Christians and unbelievers. That is not the way that we are to live. We are not children of darkness. And if that's you this morning, if you have been living your life as a follower of Jesus, but for all intents and purposes, nobody can tell you apart from the rest of the world, this passage is for you. Wake up. Pay attention to the words of the Apostle Paul here. He says in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Paul points out the condition of those who will find themselves judged on the day of the Lord. They are children of darkness, belonging to the night, and their sinful practices reveal that they will not be prepared when the wrath of God begins. Paul's main point is that we should live our lives in preparation for the day of the Lord. Jesus told several stories, several parables about being ready for his return. We've already been reminded of the thief in the night. If the master of the house knew the hour that the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and prevented the theft. Jesus also told a parable about 10 virgins waiting to go to a wedding banquet. Those who were prepared with extra oil were able to enter the wedding banquet while the others were excluded in Matthew 25. In another place, Jesus also talked about good and blessed servants who would wait up for their master to return home from a wedding feast. And when he arrived and found them waiting up in a wonderful and unexpected reversal, he would come in and let them recline. And he would serve the servants. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 39. Children of darkness are unprepared for the day of the Lord. Children of light are awake, alert, expecting, anticipating. We are to anticipate the day of the Lord. And it is not through aimless and unwarranted speculation in setting dates or seeing the fulfillment of minor eschatological points in every modern event. Sometimes these things can get us fired up, can get people really excited, setting dates, seeing the return of Christ in all of the modern headlines, even attempting to correlate the numerical value of a person's name to the number 666. But if that's you, I think you're focusing on the wrong things. We should avoid useless speculation. Some of these things we're not going to know until after the fact, looking back. We should focus instead on what's of greater importance. So what is of greater importance? Paul tells us in the very next verse, verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul says we should live alert, on guard, putting on the armor of God, here described as the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Paul is not saying here that we really, really hope that we'll be saved in the future, but we're not sure. The word hope in the New Testament is consistently used with certainty for those who have followed Jesus Christ. Hope for the believer is a sure thing, a certain expectation, a promise anticipated. Salvation in this section is not freedom from sin or justification before God, because those are already ours. We've already obtained those things. Salvation in this section is deliverance from God's specific wrath that will commence on the day of the Lord. Paul had already talked about this in chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We must live alert, putting on the metaphorical armor of God, equipped through faith in Jesus, love for the saints, and the expectation that Jesus will return and rescue us from the great and terrible day of his wrath. Verses 9 and 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." To drive his point home and make it crystal clear to the Thessalonians that they were not presently enduring the day of God's wrath, Paul flat out states that they are not destined for the wrath, the coming day of the Lord. That is the destiny of the unbelieving. Instead, they are destined to obtain salvation through Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment on the wicked and unbelieving at that future time, but a day of salvation and deliverance for those who are followers of Jesus through a wonderful event that we call the rapture of the church. The practical application of this doctrine is that we should encourage one another and build one another up, to press on in our service to Christ and our pursuit of him. As believers in Christ, we don't need to be devastated by the headlines, the wars that are happening, rumors of wars that will take place, agendas in the world, policies that are enacted. The Bible tells us it's going to get worse before it gets better. But in all these things, our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the coming day of God's judgment. The purpose of the tribulation is not to refine the church. We don't need to be shaken by every news headline. Instead, we should put our hands to the plow, desiring that the Lord would find us faithfully awaiting his arrival when he comes. The day of the Lord is coming quickly. No one knows when it will arrive. We don't want to get caught unprepared. If you are here this morning and you have been toying with Christ, playing Christian, but in your heart, when you're in the quiet of your own room, alone and by yourself, when in your heart, if you realize it's all just a facade, that there's no truth in it, the words of the Apostle Paul are for you this morning. Wake up. Stop fooling around. Get serious about your walk with Christ. His return for his church could be today. You don't want to be caught unprepared. Live your Christian life awake and alert. You have been given the incomparable privilege of serving Christ and living your life for his glory. Don't waste that privilege. Let's bow our heads and close our time together with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Bible speaks to us not only of our present reality, but of the future. We know from both Old and New Testaments that there is a time where you will hold everyone accountable for their actions. For the unrighteous, there will be judgment and there will be wrath poured out. For the righteous, really, the best way to understand this, Lord, is for those who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, which covers us. will be delivered from this great and terrible day of wrath. Father, we pray that we would take these things to heart and that we would live each day knowing that it very well could be our last. From the youngest of us to the eldest, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, grab a hold of our hearts this morning. Fix our eyes on Jesus so that the things of this world lose all value in the light of his beauty and his glory. And we thank you for the promise of his deliverance of us before this coming terrible day. Thank you for our time together, Father. We thank you for this church and the way that you've used it over the past 100 years. And we pray that you would continue to magnify your name through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Guard is this.
I'm going to go to the next one.